Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 9. And like I said last week, it's a short scripture reading. Probably means a long message. But verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Okay, this is part two. I have found so much spiritual food from this passage. I was telling Sue, if I had a spiritual diary, I'd be journaling saying this passage became very alive and real to me back when I stepped down from my last pastorate. And I had a 7-year gap between pastorates. And I did interim pastoring. I did pulpit fill. I taught Awana. I did a lot of speaking. And actually, the number of people I spoke to increased during my time of not being a pastor. But this passage, it's like God put a highlighter all over it. And one of my themes, I have a bunch of them, but one of my themes has been that it's a relationship, not a religion. And there's some real priorities here about knowing the Lord. So last week, we talked a little bit about the fact that can a person actually know God? That's highly debated in the world. And we went through some of the views of God. And basically, you find God is discussed in the realms of philosophy, religion, but all of those are topped and overridden by relationship. We don't want to just know about God. And what we have in the world for a large amount is people worship a God of human imagination. Whether it's their imagination or somebody else's, people just think long enough and they start coming up with ideas about God. I don't know, they sit around the campfire late at night or they drink a few beers or what, and they all get to talk about the meaning of life and up come these conversations. And some of these are going on in philosophical romper rooms throughout the world in universities. And the philosophy of God is a huge thing. And it does not by any means have to be Christian. You know, thankfully, there's a few people like Augustine who are heavy contenders, and they were so substantial in their thoughts that they have to be reckoned with in the schools of philosophy. So I'm glad for a few of those people able to be there. But the fact is, if you're going to worship the God of the Bible, the true God, it's not just a matter of you studying the Bible and learning the doctrine of God correctly. It's a matter of God revealing himself to you, and he primarily uses the Bible. He can draw you in with evidences through the creation. We have all kinds of things that lure us to thoughts of God. And Romans 1 goes so far to say that really all the attributes of God can be seen in the creation, but you have to know how to look. And that's where you eventually have to come back to the Bible to even know what you're looking at. Some of you know I deal with a certain amount of color blindness. And every now and then I'll see a sunset and I'll say, Sue, that's a beautiful sunset. What color is it? Or I'll look at a car and say, I think that's a beautiful car. What am I looking at? You know, on a gray, cloudy day, a silver, gray, or green car can all look alike to me. And one of my big fears in life is that I'll witness a crime and I'll be the only one, and the policeman will come up and say, what color was the getaway car? And if I tell them it was kind of a silver grayish green, I'm not going to be much help. But you know, we're tainted, we're messed up. Our ability to comprehend God just isn't right. There's a big place made for us to contain God. There's a Christ-shaped hole in every person's heart. And many people are stuffing toilet paper in there or something else. But the fact is, the Bible is the source to get the right view of God. But God himself has to be the teacher. Because many people dabble with scriptures, and many people can learn academically quite a bit about God. But the fact is, God himself has to reveal or he won't be known. And that's why this passage is telling us, you, if you're going to glory, you better glory in the Lord. And if you understand and know Him, it's because He sought you and revealed Himself to you. People say, I found the Lord. And you know, I understand what they mean, and I don't want to be unnecessarily critical, but God wasn't lost. I was. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's kind of like when I dated Sue, and I proposed to her. I thought it was all my idea. I found out, no, she wanted me to find her. she let me in the passages that allowed me to find her. But I wasn't the one that was so creative and smart. I mean, I was smart. I did notice her and gave her that second look, and I pursued her. But it wouldn't have happened if she didn't want to be known. But I say there is a God who does want to be known. And He does tell us to seek the Lord while He may be found. We're to ask, we're to seek, we're to knock. And when people are doing that, they're going to find out something eventually. We call it a family secret. But as you have sought the Lord will one day tell you, you have not sought me, I have sought you. I'm the one who was drawing you. I was there in your life doing this. I was there protecting you from that. I was the one who threw out understanding to you here and put that person in your life. And eventually you come back and find God is the first cause of every relationship that is a true and saving relationship. And I'm comfortable with that. That does make some people uncomfortable. They want to just say that if it's meant to be, it's up to me. And I in some mysterious way, God works sovereignly with our understanding, with our wills, with our affections, and everything else. And so the bottom line is, I don't glory. There's this one song that they want us to lead children to sing, and it says, I got smart, I let them in my heart. And, you know, in some sense, it is a smart thing to seek the Lord and to receive Him into your heart. And I get that. Wise men still seek Him, you know, Christmas cards will say. But it wasn't the cause that I got smart letting Him in my heart. You remember Lydia in the book of Acts? We talked about her a while ago. Whose heart the Lord opened. Okay? Well, I'm getting off on a tangent, and I've hardly started. I'm still reviewing last week. But here we are, that we don't want a God of human imagination, whether it's ours or somebody else's imagination. We need to get the source of information correct. That's the Bible. We need God Himself to be the teacher, the revealer. And so we come to verse 23 of Jeremiah 9, and we see that man does like to glory in things. It's his nature. Not so much to be glorious, but to think he's glorious. To glory in things that aren't the important things. And there's three interconnected topics that the Lord offers as the distractions that man has when he's glorying in man. It's man's wisdom, man's might, and man's wealth. Now, if you're keeping your notes and working with them, I'm going to just tell you that when I was reviewing and studying this week for this message, I go over the part I already preach as well as the part I'm going to preach. I'm going to put this online, and I really scour my own self and my notes. And we've got on the second side there, we got the wisdom of man, the might of man, the riches of man. I just want to draw attention to the fact that under the might of man, that is a highly complicated topic because there's different kinds of might. Physical, bodily might. There's also the kind of might that goes along with social and political power and influence. Education can be a form of power. You know, knowledge is power. You've maybe heard that phrase before. But also, unavoidably, we had to discuss the matter of politics, government. Okay, the power that governments had. And I put this note in it, and it says some thoughts on God and government. And I just had to put a little more into it. And it would be another message, so I'm going to really put paper clips on my lips here so I don't go too far. But you've got the basic in Romans 13 that tells you that all authority, all governmental powers are ordained of God. And we could go to other places in Scripture where He raises some up and He puts others down, and He's sovereign over this. But we are told to be compliant with government in the main. And if we fight government, we're fighting God. And we should pay our taxes. We should be model citizens. And, you know, the majority of the world has had to live under forms of government that were kings, monarchs, dictators, etc. And they don't get a whole lot of choice. So their job is to be a good citizen, compliant. They don't get a voice to rise up and complain so easily. So they're possibly going to suffer some things, because what grinds us a little bit about Romans 13 is that it doesn't really deal with the subject of how rotten some governments are, how ungodly they are, and what do you do with that? What do you do with that? And I cannot do a deep discussion here, but I want to put you into some cycle of thinking here that God full well knows how awful some governments are. So Jesus gave us a qualification. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, under that form of government, there's Caesar. And so he wants taxes. Give him his taxes. I'm complying with God on that matter. But there's some things aren't his. They're God's. And you don't give to Caesar what belongs to God. And that's a big test on our loyalties. And there comes a point where we're going to pay a price. And I'm going to use Psalm 2 in just a minute. And you might want to turn there to Psalm 2. But when we see God talking to nations, and he does a lot of it, by the way. Isaiah, Jeremiah have whole huge sections on the messages to nations. But Psalm 2 has a very concise and powerful one. But God warns kings. He warns them of their accountability to him. And what he does with the people he's been given to rule is an accountability to God. And you're going to find how, for example, Daniel warned King Nebuchadnezzar. Paul warned King Agrippa. Felix trembled because Paul reasoned of righteousness and of judgment to come and so forth. And this doesn't mean we're silenced. We must warn the rulers. Now, that can mean we will suffer persecution, or we'll have to run and flee, or different things. I'm not going to discuss the Revolutionary War or the Alamo or any of this right now, the Boston Tea Party. I'm not here to discuss that. But I'm looking at some things that are basic. There's some things I can't give to Caesar. Now, who's Caesar today? Well, it's our Constitution. I did discuss this last week a little bit, but our Constitution is what rules us, and that draws me into responsibilities. And quite frankly, some people don't want this much responsibility. They'd rather just be told what to do. It's a hard thing to govern yourself. It takes work. Matter of fact, one of the great statesmen of the past said that eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. It means we've got to pay attention. And we have to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And sometimes we need to say things about what's right and what's wrong. John the Baptist, he had a Herod there that liked to hear him preach. But one day he went, as the old saying goes, he quit preaching and gone to meddling. And he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Well, that got him put in the clinker. And Herod still gave him a chance to change his tune, but he wouldn't. Because he's a true prophet of God, a true minister of the Lord. And so it cost him his head. But this idea of warning. So let me let Psalm 2 speak to us a second. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? If you will, you're getting a picture of Rome and Israel at the time of Jesus coming. This can have application to the future also, which I won't get into. But the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, as I said, that can be a picture going on in almost any generation of worldly government. It has a focus point when Christ came the first time. It also has a focus point on Armageddon and the kingdom of Antichrist and what's going to happen when Jesus comes the second time. But putting that aside for now, it says in verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We're seeing some powerful things about the establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. The Father goes on to say, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, these are future things yet coming up when the Lord claims his kingdom. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. And this is what I was really aiming at for right now, is the warning. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, folks, that's gospel. And I have had experiences where I've gotten these letters from politicians and they're surveying and stuff, and they want me to check a little box. They plan their questions. They're loaded. And you know what way they're going, and they're trying to manipulate you to answer their way. And I skipped all the questions one time and wrote one of them and said, now you need to read Romans 13 and find out that you've got a job that's of divine origin, and you're accountable to God, and you're going to answer to him for what you do. And then I addressed some of his subjects, which I'm not going to elaborate right now, but I brought him before God and made him accountable. And to my knowledge, he didn't tremble like Felix. He didn't change, and he didn't write me back. But I did do what I thought was my duty. I needed to warn him. He needs the Lord just like you and I need the Lord. And these people, I often pray, if I don't know how else to pray for politicians, I pray that they'll have humility, that they'll learn the fear of the Lord. And you know, if the Lord starts taking a hold of them in their life, some things can start changing, and this will be wonderful. But I don't want to just argue policies all day and get off on issues of ethics. I've got to remember the gospel is the primary need of everybody in this world. Unbelief is the worst thing going on in this world today. And yes, if it's unlawful to have Philip, your brother's wife, I got to say that. But I also need to tell them, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to fear him, serve him, kiss him, embrace him, because you're going to tremble at his feet one day, wondering what he's going to do with you. Okay, so I like I said, I got swept up on this point here. And so when you look at Psalm 82 in the notes, which we're not going to turn there, but the reference to God's, small g, that word is implying judges, rulers, or mighty ones, and it's a reference to political type leaders. Okay, it's not referring to idols. It's referring to humans that have a lot of power and authority in this world. And you read what Psalm 82 says, and you'll find out God full well knows how wrong they are and how wicked they are. And he knows what you're suffering. And Peter tells us, my job is to suffer as a Christian. And when I do good and I'm punished, which is not what Romans 13 says they're supposed to do, but when it happens, the Spirit of God and of glory is resting upon me, and I'm supposed to be like Jesus. And that doesn't mean I'm muzzled, doesn't mean I won't speak, but it means I will make sure that I speak with the authority of the gospel in what I say and do. And not just become a typical grumbling rebel rouser. Okay, we need to be very untypical rebel rousers. We've been accused of turning the world upside down, and our point is it's already upside down. We're trying to get it right side up. Okay, so I'll leave you to read the rest of those. I just felt I was compelled to say a few things here. But when God looks at all these nations, he's put governments in place. He raises them up. He puts them down. But he says the nations are like grasshoppers. You read that in Isaiah 40. They're like grasshoppers. And so we fear the Lord. We don't have to fear anybody else. We will not live in fear. Okay, I'm going to let that go. I'm amazed I got it done that quickly, but it's been pressing upon me. But the Jeremiah 9:23 list gives us these three things. I call them interconnected. You can't help it. They all sort of weave together. Man's version of wisdom, man's version of might, man's version of riches. They all have importance to some degree, but they all have their limitations. And compared to knowing the Lord, they're nothing. They're nothing. And so he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, what I did, quite frankly, I had never done before, I took verse 23 and compared it to Philippians 3:10, Now, you take a look at 3:10. You can look at it in the notes, actually. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So as there are three interconnected elements of man's glory, his man's wisdom, man's might, man's wealth, then Paul has learned to glory in Christ's resurrection, Christ's sufferings, and Christ's death. It doesn't look like a parallel list, does it? And if you put the average person up to it and just showed them these two lists without all the other comments, they'd say, oh, I want the first one. That sounds good. That's going to make me happy and prosperous and popular even. But the other one? Well, resurrection sounds good until you think it through. Because you can't resurrect something that didn't die. Death doesn't sound so inviting. And things don't generally die real easily either, so there has to be suffering. So this list is not the natural choice for people. But when we looked at Philippians 3, Paul started out with the statement, rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And rejoicing and glorying are kind of the same thing. When you take pleasure in something, when you have confidence in something, when you get peace and joy and confidence in something, you're glorying in it. You're rejoicing in it. You know. You ever seen anybody win the lottery? I've seen live action, video of a person winning the lottery, and they're flipping around and screaming and twirling and hugging and all this, and they don't show you a little while later they're if they haven't killed themselves with that wealth, everybody in the world has sucked it from them, tricked them from having it, or they've done terrible things. But that moment, oh, I've got money. We're just told you're not going to glory long if you glory in those things. So here is something that has long-term glory built into it, because it ends up with resurrection power. And so we have Paul in Philippians 3 talks about his religious report card. Not so much about money, not so much about worldly power as per government, but his was religious power. His zeal for the law, his Pharisee of the Pharisee mentality, and he was willing to persecute the church. He was so zealous, and he put all his chips on this. I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. And on he goes. And then one day he says all of a sudden, now that's all dung that I may win Christ. If you don't like the word dung, you can use garbage, refuse, but any of it is yucky, okay? Plain yucky. That I may have Christ and have a righteousness which is not my own, but it's a righteousness which is of God through faith of Christ. Okay, and then he says that I may know him. Relationship with Christ was more important than his religious report card. And so we, in doing this, now we want to look at those three things that Paul more or less says, I glory in this as I glory in the Lord. So to warm us up to it, I'm going to take a little tour through the book of Romans. We'll see how time allows me to, how far I can go here. I'm going to not try to wear you out on purpose here, but we're going to be as saturated as we can with glorious things and to see the fallacy of man's glorying in his things. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And we're told historically here what man has been like and what he, quite frankly, is still like. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Okay. Those original people didn't feel like telling their children and their grandchildren how great God was. There's some original people had some kind of a knowledge of God. They interacted with him, and you know, Cain, he got jealous of his brother and killed his brother, and God banished him, and he went off and developed culture, cities, science, religion, music, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he wasn't about to tell his kids, oh yeah, I knew God, and he is very pure, and there's only one God, and I didn't want to do things his way, so I killed my brother, and that's why we're here. You know, your kids aren't going to be proud of you. So you got to tell them something else. And so they started making up stuff about the sun or the moon or powerful animals or beings that you've never seen. Half man, half this, and that kind of a thing. And so they got right down to snakes, of all things. Well, I think Adam had the same problem. That he didn't want to really fess up to his descendants about it. And there's something you can read in Genesis, there, somewhere between chapter 4 and chapter 5, that it says that Seth was born, and when Seth had sons, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now that's pretty important to me. I think it gets overlooked. You know, Adam didn't lead the charge and say, okay, I messed up there, but we're going to do better, and come on, kids. No, Seth somehow had the same heart like Abel, brother Abel had. And God gave that to him. And there may be a certain amount of knowledge that Adam told him, I don't know. But all I know is it's not until Seth had his children, then men began to collectively call on the name of the Lord. So you see the ratio, how by the time you get to chapter 6, the main mood in society is evil continually. And God's going to wash the planet clean of them and start with Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there's a lineage you can follow back. You know, Lamech and so forth, you can follow back, Methuselah. And there's a certain godly line, but it's a small little line because you have Cain producing kids and you have Adam producing more kids, and they're not calling on the Lord. And they're living for sensation. They're living for pleasure. They're living for the wisdom of man, the power of man, the wealth of man. They've set up an economy of their own, and everything they base on, whether I'm successful or not, is based on their own stuff. But Seth and his sons called on the Lord. And we've always had to deal with this thing called remnant. It seems like it's always the smaller group. Jesus said there's a broad path that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat, and there's a narrow path that leads to life, and few find it. And you typically picture a fork in the road, don't you? Here's this big wide path. Oh, it looks great. And there's all kinds of rest stops and glamorous things. Oh, I'm going to go that way. And here's this hard, difficult, narrow path over here. I have been challenged to think about the narrow path is actually in the middle of the wide path, except going the other direction. You've got to fight the current of the world. You got to go against what this world's saying. There's no neutral place where they're going to leave us alone and do our thing. No, you're pushing against it. It's like those salmon. You ever watch them going up the rivers and, you know, fighting, climbing waterfalls and missing grizzly bears and all of that. They're fight, 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 push, push, push. It's like riding a bicycle uphill. You don't get to coast for long. And it's going opposite direction, right up the middle of the broad path. And spiritually, I identify with that as a better picture. So here's what we're up against. People that feel a need to have a God, so they'll go get one. Whether it's Amazon, Walmart, or something they built in their basement, they're going to make their own God in their own image. Something that suits them. Let's go to chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And this one's a hard one. They didn't glorify God, they weren't thankful, and they changed and corrupted the glory of God. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, if you keep reading Romans 1. So now look at chapter 2, starting with verse 4. What a question to start with here. Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I'll stop there. It's pretty gripping. But the picture of people who are seeking the Lord, they're going for the glory. You know, athletes are going for the gold. Well, we got something better than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. We're going for the glory. And when we seek this glory, our eyes get filled with His glory and our hearts get yearning for His glory. He says you're going to get glory and immortality and honor. And others are, instead of glory, it's the gusto. Okay, I'm borrowing from an old beer commercial, but grab all the gusto. And they're going to, unfortunately, harvest indignation and wrath. They didn't want to remember His glory. They changed that glory. They despised it. They were unthankful for it. And here's a group of people now, they're thankful. They don't want to change His glory. They want to discover it. They want to pursue it. And they're going to get the very thing they're looking for. You know, it's been well said that hell is a place where people get just what they wanted. They want no God, they're going to go to a place where no God. They don't want to be around God's people, they're going to go to a place where God's people won't be there. They won't have those things. And then they're going to find out that they've been in the wake of God's grace in this life, and they were benefiting from the residual effects of God's presence on this earth through His people and the Word of God, and they were benefiting and they didn't know it. And once that's all taken away, it's too late. I describe it as a man who's water skiing, and he's hitting those little wakes and he's flipping around. He's so good. One hand, you know, all kinds of things. Finally he says, I'm so good, I don't need this boat. So he lets go of it. Yeah, it all looks good for about 2.5 seconds at the most. And then down. And I watch our nation letting go of the rope. And once they let go, they may not get it back. And they'll be sunk. And the effects can be great for what's going to happen. The world we've enjoyed, as much as you can enjoy it, it isn't going to be the same world. It's going to get to a point eventually where the Lord is going to take His own, yes. And the world's going to suffer consequences like they never imagined. But if you don't believe in that, believe in this, that once this life ends, you've made your decision and you will get what you want. Do you want glory and immortality? Do you want where love and truth and peace are the constant items? Do you want the glory of the Lord? If you do, that's what you're going to get as you come to the Father through His Son. And if you want to be left alone, and you've got your buddies, and you got this, and you got that, and you're prospering this, and don't bother me with that, maybe someday when I'm old, I'll do that. When there's nothing left for me to look forward to in life, maybe I'll get senile and become a Christian. Now, you may not get that old age or that deathbed to sit and think about things. Plucked up suddenly, you'll find out that what you really loved and wanted all your life is what you'll get for the rest of eternity. And then you'll find out you don't like it. Romans 3:23, very simple statement. One that some of us have memorized in our attempts to be able to share the gospel with others. But Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And sometimes I see people looking at Christians, "Oh, wow, you really think you're something." And I remember going to work at a place, I won't say where, it wasn't here in this town, but someone came up to me, a coworker, and said, "You probably won't be pleased with me because I don't go to church very much." You know, and you could tell there was a sheepishness. Knew I was a minister who also worked a job. But I said, "I'm not here to check off your report card. I'm not here to judge you." You know, and I was hoping for more times where I could get something across to her that she wasn't seeing. That we are not a museum of saints here. We're a hospital for sinners. And we're not here to get a checklist checked off on you that you do this and don't do that. We could try that and it wouldn't make you a Christian. We start out with this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I hunger for the glory of God. I desire it. I want to see it. I want to experience it. I want it to be mine in my bosom. But I have to start out like everybody else. And I've often told people who start coming to this church and they ask about membership, and I said, listen, you cannot join this church unless you're a sinner. We don't take those sinless folks. And so here's where we start. Man categorically dismissed the glory of God. Ungrateful for it, dismissed it, and pursued inglorious things like we've been discussing. But there's a point where God says, you can fear me now and turn to me, and you can know me, and you can now start partaking of glorious things. That's our starting point to come to the Lord, to know him and understand him. Chapter 5 of Romans, and I'm going to hold it down to just the first 5 verses, because I'd rather talk about the first 11, but I'll let you do that later. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful statement after what I just read? Yeah, I've fallen short of the glory of God. I've sinned, and that earmarks me for hell. But God has done something. He has sent a way for a guilty sinner to be justified, declared righteous. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's because of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the gracious has provided for me a way to stand before God, and I can hold my head up and I don't have to be afraid of him. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the, what? The glory of God. Yeah, and hope doesn't mean, oh, I hope, a hoop, a hoop. This isn't wishful thinking. This is putting my faith in the promises of God. This is promised to me. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. What? Glorying in God, I get, but glorying in tribulations? Don't forget the text. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, it's part of that package. And so when I'm going through tribulations, I can glory then too. It's not like, oh, he loves me today because I just got a raise at work, or I just won a contest, or blah, blah, blah. No. And the next day, oh, God doesn't love me because my toe hurts, and you know, my wife's mad at me, and you know, it's not this he loves me not stuff. It's he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. And so we can glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations work patience. God is building up endurance with those things. He who loves you and never will separate himself from you or his love is bringing these things into your life to make you stronger. Patience produces experience, verse 4 says. Experience produces hope, and hope makes you so that you're never ashamed. I realize I'm paraphrasing a little, but I'm okay with this. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Okay? And I will dare say this, that love of God shed abroad in your hearts is parallel to the grace of God, to the glory of God shed in your hearts. It's glory to walk with the Lord. It's glory to know him. It's glory that when he takes us through these paths, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And I can kiss those afflictions and say, thank you, Lord, because you designed them for my good. I not only know that tribulation works patience, but Romans 8:28 says, I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Everything has purpose when you know the Lord. It's glorious. And I go back in parts of my life that I felt were inglorious. And humanly speaking, they were inglorious. Areas where I failed miserably, or where others failed me miserably. And it was not a happy time. But the glory is that the Lord was always with me. And I can look back now and see what he was doing with that experience and turning me into somebody I wasn't going to become through the fellowship of his sufferings. And so I don't have to ever be ashamed. I went through some really bad things once, and a well-intentioned good brother came up to me and says, "Have you ever questioned your calling, brother?" And I said, "Not a bit. I'm either called of God or I'm crazy. But I'm going through these things just as sure that I'm called of God to be in the ministry as ever." Yeah. So this love of God, this glory of God, shed abroad, radiating from, phosphorus. They can throw it right in the water and it still burns. Nothing puts it out. And that makes a nasty weapon, by the way, but we're not going to talk about napalm and those things. But phosphorus is just amazing because it's like, what's the word I want to use here? It is impossible to quench it with things that would quench everybody else. This glorious love of God, it constrains me. It empowers me. It motivates me. It directs me. And it makes it so I never have to be ashamed or confused because I'm experiencing His love. Ed and Aaron Judson lost a wife out on the mission field. And she was dear to him. She was a real partner in ministry. And after her funeral, he was playing the hymn, "Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting." If you don't know that hymn, we need to deal with that sometime. But what a faithful hymn it is, that always at rest in the Lord. And his friend was sitting with him, and he's playing on an organ, and he's singing that song, and he stops. And he looked at his friend, and he says, "She, my wife who deceased, cannot possibly be closer to him than I am right now." Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18. "For I reckon," in other words, I take account of the fact, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And you might be getting used to me by now. You may already know what I'm going to say. It's not glory revealed to us, but in us. It was there all along. I've heard people talk who do sculpture, and some of them on grand scales, like carving out a rock of a mountain, or some who just take a great big piece of marble or something. And I've often heard this comment, "I know he's in there. I just got to get rid of all this other stuff and find him." And it could be a she, I suppose. But I know that person's in there, and I just got to get rid of all the things that don't look like him. Christ is in you. And there's a bunch of other stuff in the way, and God is out there with his hammer and chisels and saying, "Well, I'll get rid of that. That's not of Christ. That doesn't look like my son." And when he's done, you may say, "Oh my, we've been chipped and hammered on and we're whittled down to nothing." No, we've cleared the way so that people can see Christ. And one day we stand before him blameless. Perfect bodies too. But blameless, because all that which was not of Christ is wood, hay, stubble. It goes off in the pile of ashes. And the gold, the silver, the precious stone, the image of Christ is now finished. And anything I've suffered to get to that point will be worth it all. I'm not going to say, "Oh Lord, I wish I'd had a little more time with my teddy bear when I was 5 years old." Or maybe it's, some other possession I had when I was 40 years old or 50 years old. I'm not going to say, "Oh, I wish at anything of the past." It's going to melt. It's going to become dim as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And one day you're going to have the unmitigated glory of God revealed that's in you. It has been in you, and now there's nothing blocking it. You talk about compensation. Last night on Facebook, we talked about, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I believe you'll be comforted in this life, but we're also going to have great comfort in the world to come. So let's keep our eyes on the things that are eternal, though to others it's invisible. And then there's Romans 11, 33 through 36. Yeah, and I've always said, you know, Paul sounds like he's doing a benediction, then he doesn't stop and he keeps on going. I got a promise for you. I'm going to stop here. And it's going to be part three next week. I want you to bathe in this lovely tour of a few places in Romans that talk about glory, the inglorious things that man glories in, and the glorious things that God is giving us, has given us, and will further reveal to us in perfection when we see Jesus. But as Paul takes 11 chapters to talk about the failure of man and then the grace of God and how he has worked this all together in an amazing way, the unbelief of Israel temporarily, so that we could be introduced and brought into the bigger family of God as Gentiles, and then we in turn show mercy to them. They're also able to come into this too. And how it's all going to turn out at the end, it's been described, the Israel and the church are like two vines, two grape vines that are intertwined. God's blessing them both. And yet it's been some very awful times in the history. But at the end, it all works out because Jesus Christ is victorious. And we in him are victorious. So Paul has to stop and just worship for a minute. And he starts there in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Father, help us to see glory, not only in this message, but in your word and in life. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Make us sensitive to the glory of God. Make us hungry for the glory of God. And may the glory of man become pale and tasteless to us as it is to you. Grant us the ability to every day see ourselves as unashamed, as full of hope, and experiencing the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, because nothing that this earth can dish out is going to separate us from that love. Help us, Father, to radiate this. And perhaps then, as we sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, others might ask of this hope that lies in us, and we can answer them with meekness, that they too can glory in the Lord with us. Thank you for such a gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you have caused many of the wise and proud of this world to go on in their own way, and yet you would take little people like us and transform us into the image of your Son. Please help us, Father, to be a good recommendation of the grace and glory of God. Give faith where it's needed here this morning. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.